Thank you very much, May. Well, please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15. We return to our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. In order to understand, let me stop here. We come to a difficult verse today. We come to a verse where all the words in English are easy to understand, but the question is, well, what does that mean? It's a command. How do I fulfill it? There are some things that are confusing about this verse. This is a verse that's hard to understand. And so the place to begin today is to have a discussion, first of all, about the nature of communication itself. When we speak to one another, we often use figures of speech. We often use word pictures, metaphors, and similes to get our message across. And very often, what those word pictures are intended to do is to take something that we assume the hearer, the listener, is familiar with, and to explain that which is unfamiliar to them by that figure of speech. When God speaks through the prophets and the apostles in the Holy Scriptures, he often uses figures of speech to help us understand spiritual truth. He uses word pictures like himself as our heavenly Father, or the church as the body of Christ, with we being members of the body and Christ himself being the head. And the important thing to understand about these word pictures is that they are not there just as literary ornamentation, right? They're not there just to make the text, just to beautify the text for those who like literature. They convey meaning. They teach us truth. But sometimes, biblical word pictures can be misunderstood. They can be misinterpreted. They can be misapplied. And one of the word pictures that I believe has been particularly misunderstood and abused in the English-speaking Protestant church for the last 120 years or so, is the one we come to today in Ephesians 5, 18. It has to do with the filling of the Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit over the life of the Christian. Now, when the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to pen these words, I don't believe there was any lack of clarity in the Spirit's mind about what it means for him to fill and have influence over the life of the Christian. But in the American church today, the word picture of the filling of the Spirit has become clouded and confused. And I'm very aware one of the rules of preaching is that if it's a mist in the pulpit, it's a fog in the pew. And so I'm going to work very hard today at bringing clarity. I'm going to spend more time interpreting the text than I would like to, because I want to make sure, and we will apply it, but I'm going to spend a lot of time on interpretation to make sure we understand what the text is saying so that then we can apply it. And I'm going to make two interpretive moves that are very important, and I'm going to be transparent with you about them so that you can see them, you can be a Berean, you can accept them, reject them, check other sources to see what I'm saying. But I think it's important for all of us to wrestle with this verse and what it means for us. And also the way that I've set this up, for those of you who are note takers, I've made all the notes are the application, so there's not going to be a lot of notes as we go through it. They're all application at the very end of the message. Now, before we read the text together, I want to remind you of the context we find ourselves in. We're in the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the theme of the second half of the letter is how we can live in a manner worthy of the privileges that we've received in the gospel. And Paul writes a number of paragraphs in the last three chapters of this book about what it means to walk in a manner worthy. And a few weeks ago, we started his final paragraph. It's more than a paragraph. We started his final section on how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's the longest of his explanations at the end of this letter, and it runs all the way from chapter 5, verse 15, down to chapter 6, verse 9. And the theme of the entire section appears in this command, Ephesians 5, 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our new identity in Christ, we have to walk in biblical wisdom. If we're going to honor Christ, we can't keep making foolish choices, foolish investments, behaving foolishly. We have to walk in wisdom. So the love of Christ and the privileges of the gospel compel us to try and grow in walking in wisdom. Let's read the text together, and I'll show you how Paul unfolds this idea of walking in wisdom. Starting in Ephesians 5, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." In those verses, Paul lays out the command to walk in biblical wisdom. In verse 15, we find the command itself. And in the verses that follow, Paul gives us an outline for ways that we can go about fulfilling the command. You see, brothers and sisters, when you read the Bible, you would have to come to this conclusion. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows that left to ourselves, even simple commands are the kinds of things that we could misunderstand, misinterpret, misapply. And so often what God does when he gives commands, he also then gives explanations that follow that tell us how we can go about fulfilling the commands. And what we have in this paragraph is no different. Verses 15 through 18 outline what I believe to be four ways that, as a generalization, when you look out at all of life, four ways that we walk in wisdom. How do we live wisely in the world? Well, the first answer comes to us in verse 15. You have to scrutinize your path. You have to examine your ways. That's what the phrase, "be careful how you walk," points to. In context, it means to contemplate and think carefully about the paths you're choosing. Examine yourself and the moral and spiritual paths you're going down, and where they're going to lead if you keep going down them. Are they taking you to destinations that you want to go to? The second answer of what it means to live wisely is in verse 16. It is to seize the opportunity. When Paul says, make the most of your time, he uses the language of the marketplace. Literally from Greek, he says, redeem the time. This is where we get the expression, redeeming the time from. Now, when Paul talks about redeeming your time, he's not talking about redeeming an arbitrary unit of time. He's talking about seasons of time. He's talking about windows of opportunity. So maybe we could say it this way. Redeem those windows of opportunity that present themselves to you. When a golden spiritual opportunity arises, don't take a pass on it, just assuming that if you take a pass now, the opportunity will come around again tomorrow. It may not. You only have one life to invest for the kingdom of God, so you need to discover what your gifts are, look at the opportunities that are out there, and then wisely invest the one life you have for the kingdom. The third answer to what it means to live wisely is in verse 17. It has to do with comprehending God's will. That's the idea of the word understanding. Understand. The word understand in verse 17, it means to comprehend something with an eye to doing it. And so the idea isn't just having a cognitive knowledge of what the Bible claims God's will is, but to comprehend God's will through his word and then be someone who does it. And the verb tense Paul uses in the Greek carries the idea of continual action. The idea is to be continually comprehending, or we could say it this way, coming to a deeper, more fuller and comprehensive understanding of God's will. The idea is to build the habit into your life, into your schedule, of pursuing a deeper comprehension of God's will. Maybe we could say it this way. I think what Paul's pointing to in verse 17 is the idea that we would become lifelong learners in the school of God's will. So we should seek to walk in wisdom by scrutinizing our paths, seizing the opportunity, and comprehending the will of God. And then verse 18 introduces us to the fourth way we walk in wisdom. And I actually believe after this, he's going to get into very specific applications for husbands and wives and children and parents. So this wraps up his idea of the four main ways we walk in wisdom. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. The full text of verse 18 reads this way, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, this is important. This is the first interpretive move I'm going to make. And so you can be a Berean, be a critical thinker. Well, be a critical thinker, but don't have a critical heart. So we'll do that. That's what we'll do at Grace Fellowship. So consider what I say. I don't believe Paul is giving two equal commands here. I don't think he's saying, scrutinize your path, seize the opportunity, comprehend the will of God. Oh, don't get drunk. That'll defeat all the good stuff you're trying to do. Oh, and also be filled with the Spirit. I don't really think he's giving five commands. I think he's giving four commands. And I think that the reminder to not get drunk with wine, that is set in contrast, almost like in Hebrew parallelism, with what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I think this is a matter of interpretation, but I think the main point he's making in verse 18 is the positive command, be filled with the Spirit. But the reason the part about drunkenness is there is that it helps us understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, in this verse, the contrast is with alcohol. What happens when someone is filled with alcohol? Well, we would say it this way. They're under the influence of alcohol. So let's say that they're driving when they shouldn't be. A policeman pulls them over, asks them to walk in a straight line. What happens to them? They tell their body to walk in a straight line, but they can't because previously, when they started drinking, they made the choice to put themselves under the influence of alcohol. Instead of being under the influence of alcohol, put yourself in a position to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the main point of verse 18. But the word filling throws us for a loop. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, especially when we believe, and we just read it in our doctrinal statement, we affirm that Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what's with the language of be filled with the Spirit, but we're already indwelled by the Spirit? It creates confusions. And in order to understand that, I want to get real practical. I want to tackle a number of questions that I hope will bring clarity to what this idea of the filling of the Spirit is, and then how we can live in light of what Paul is commanding here. So I'm gonna pose and then answer a number of questions. The first question is this. First of all, let's just take a step back and talk about, well, what role does the Holy Spirit play in the life of the believer, in the life of the Christian? Well, to understand that, you have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. Because though the Holy Spirit came in a special way in the church age on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he was working in the world before then. The Holy Spirit didn't just show up on the scene in Acts chapter 2. You can find him working in the Old Testament. So what was it that he was doing in the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, he was present, first of all, for regeneration. Jesus talks about this with Nicodemus in John 3, and Jesus quotes Ezekiel, the prophet. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is the one who drew people to faith in Yahweh and gave them the grace to be true worshipers of him. He made them spiritually alive, and they looked forward by faith to the Savior God prophesied that he would send into the world and to the work that Savior would accomplish. The Holy Spirit was also present in the Old Testament to sanctify. The New Testament apostles often call the prophets holy men of God. But how do people who are sinful become holy men of God? Well, it's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit setting them apart for righteousness. The Holy Spirit was also present in the Old Testament to empower people for special tasks. You'll remember that he empowered great warriors to deliver God's people. He empowered certain kings to rule in a particularly wise manner. He empowered prophets to prophesy. And so the Holy Spirit was there to regenerate, to sanctify, and to empower people for special works. But how has the role of the Holy Spirit changed since his coming at Pentecost? Well, the answer to that is that the Holy Spirit still regenerates people. He still sanctifies. He still empowers people for special works. So if the big picture of what the Holy Spirit does is the same, it could look like not much has changed. But if you pay close attention to the New Testament, there are two ways in which the work of the Holy Spirit has changed from what he did under the old covenant. And the first way that his ministry has changed is that he now indwells Christians. If you go back and look closely at the Old Testament, there are only a few people in whom the Spirit is said to have indwelt. The Old Testament clearly says that the Spirit indwelt Joshua, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Micah. But that was not the common reality for most worshipers of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And Jesus tells us that. He tells us that the Spirit now indwells all Christians in a special way that is different from what was common in the Old covenant. And where we read Jesus explaining that is at the Last Supper. In John chapter 14, verse 16, we read this. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you," present tense, "and he will be," future tense, "in you." Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit here, and when he says the Holy Spirit abides with you, the idea is that this is already the reality. This is what's been going on under the old covenant. Technically, Jesus still hasn't ushered in the new covenant yet at the Last Supper. So under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was with people, and the word that Jesus uses is para, which it means with or alongside of. What it presents as a picture is this idea that the Holy Spirit is walking alongside me to help me. That was the reality while Jesus was with his disciples and for all worshipers of God under the old covenant. But Jesus also speaks of a future day, which we now know that that future day was Pentecost that he was prophesying of. He speaks of a future day where the Holy Spirit would indwell Christians. And he even says later on that evening that he's going away and that the Holy Spirit's new ministry of indwelling is actually to their advantage. Though it's hard for them to believe, the Holy Spirit's new indwelling ministry will be better for them than if Jesus stayed with them and remained with them. As new covenant Christians, we now enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit working in us in what I would take to be a more powerful way, a more intense way than those who lived under the old covenant. The second way that the Spirit, his work has changed, has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that John the Baptist announced Messiah's coming, and he said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." After his resurrection from the dead, but before his ascension, Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised the disciples, "John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." And sure enough, not a matter of weeks or months, but just a matter of 10 days later, the very disciples Jesus was talking to were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, what does it mean to be baptized by the Spirit? Well, it means to be immersed, not physically in water, but to be immersed spiritually into Christ. It means to be connected to him and to his people in a permanent fashion by spiritual immersion. Now, during the book of Acts, you have a time of transition. There are miracles that are given to aid the spread of the gospel. You have a lot of crazy things going on. But what we find by the time we get to the New Testament letters is that every believer is spoken of as having been baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Paul explains it this way to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So let me reread that again with comment. "For by one Spirit, we all believers, no exceptions, we all were baptized," past tense, this already happened at conversion, "we were all baptized into one body." And so both of these new covenant actions of the Spirit, they happen at the moment of salvation. Every Christian, when they come to Christ by faith, is baptized into Christ and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the role the Holy Spirit plays in a Christian's life. It is to regenerate them, baptize them into Christ, indwell them, and sanctify them. So now that we understand the greater context of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a believer, I now want to ask the question, what exactly does Paul mean by the filling of the Spirit? What's that word filling mean? Well, in the New Testament, there are actually two different Greek words for filling. And this is where just doing a word study in English could be a little bit confusing. There's two different Greek word groups for the filling of the Spirit, and they refer to two different kinds of filling. The first kind of filling communicates a filling in a special way for empowering, just like God empowered people to do amazing works in the Old Testament. A couple examples, let me give you three examples. Zacharias, leading up to the birth of Christ, Zacharias and Elizabeth, there are these scenes where they are said to be filled with the Spirit, and right after it says they're filled with the Spirit, they give prophecies about what this baby Jesus will grow up to do. This word filling for special works, it's the word that's used in Acts chapter 2 of the believers who were filled with the Spirit, then went out into Jerusalem during the festival of Pentecost. Jerusalem's packed, right? They go out into the festival, and they start speaking in foreign languages fluently that they had never studied before, aiding the spread of the gospel, and many Jews came to salvation. Those are examples of the special filling, the empowering for special works. And this kind of filling, we are never commanded to seek. It's something that God does with whom and when he chooses. But there's a second Greek word group for filling that communicates what I would call normal filling. I hate that word because it does great things, but I'm going to call it normal. Normal filling. And what it communicates is it describes the ongoing state of a person who has allowed themselves to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. It is a kind of filling that we can aid or we can hinder. It's something we're commanded to pursue. And when we pursue it successfully, it becomes part of who we are. It becomes a characteristic of us. Let me give you a few examples. When the apostles gave instructions in the early Jerusalem church for the feeding of the Hellenistic widows, these are the instructions they gave to the congregation. Brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So it seems like the apostles thought that the congregation could spot the people who were full of the Spirit. Later on, Luke tells us in Acts that Stephen was a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Luke describes Barnabas as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And so this second Greek word group for filling, it indicates a condition, a state of a person's soul. And when you think about it, we actually do something similar in English, but we don't use the word filling, but sometimes we could use the word full. So I know it's not the regular way we speak, but if I said to you, that man is full of anger, it communicates to you, he's always angry. He has an angry problem. If I say, that person is full of pride, it communicates to you, they're full of themselves, they're arrogant. It talks about a characteristic of their lives, a state of being. Being full of the Spirit, it means that someone's life is characterized by living out the influence of the Spirit. Being under the influence of alcohol is a state of being, and depending on how much you've drank, you could be more or less drunk. And I think the filling of the Holy Spirit is the same way. You can be more or less influenced by the Spirit. And so the idea of filling here, it means living, I take it to mean living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the verb of command that Paul gives us concerning this filling is interesting. He uses the Greek present tense, which is awkward to translate into English. It could come over literally this way: be being filled with the Spirit, or be continually being filled with the Spirit. And so this filling is something we're supposed to continually pursue. Just as in verse 17, we were told to become lifelong learners in comprehending the will of God. Now, same idea, we're to constantly be filled with the Spirit. But that begs the question, who does the filling? Well, the verb be filled is in passive. You can see that in English. It's the same in Greek. And you'll remember from English grammar that when a passive verb means that the subject of the sentence isn't doing the action, it's receiving the action. So we don't fill ourselves with the Spirit. We receive the action of this filling. So then the question becomes, well, if we're the ones receiving the action, who's the agent who does the filling? And the answer is, it's the Holy Spirit himself. And this is where I make my second interpretive move that I want to be transparent with you about so that you can evaluate it for yourselves, come to your own conclusion. The prepositional phrase, with is a preposition. The prepositional phrase, with the Spirit. That Greek word that we're bringing over is with, in the New American, I'm preaching from the New American Standard. It can also legitimately be translated by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. And I think that's the better way to interpret this here. In fact, in multiple other places in the New American Standard, when this same Greek preposition is used for something the Spirit is doing, we translate it as by. Let me give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Paul does the same thing in Romans 15, verse 16. I won't read that for the sake of time. But my point is this. It's the same phrase in every one of those cases, and I'm not sure why the New American Standard translators chose to translate it differently here in Ephesians 5:18. The content that fills us, I don't believe, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit already indwells us. We're filled by the agency, the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one filling us. But then that begs the question, well, okay, fine. If the Holy Spirit's the one filling us, what is he filling us with then? And Paul doesn't leave us wondering. He answers the question in a letter he composed at the very same time, in the very same place, same jail cell, in Colossians 3. Paul writes a few paragraphs about living in wisdom, just like he's doing here in Ephesians, and the paragraphs are the exact same content as what we have in Ephesians 5, verses 19 and following. There's the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's the importance of always giving thanks. There are wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving wives and children obeying their parents and parents not provoking their children and so on. The two passages are identical, except for how they begin. Ephesians 5 begins with, be filled by the Spirit. Colossians 3 begins with, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The identical nature of the two passages and the fact that they were written at the same time, I think, indicates that being filled with the Spirit and having the word of Christ dwell in you richly are the same thing. I think Colossians 3:16 is the key to answering our questions about the meaning of Ephesians 5:18. So the idea then is this. Put yourself in a position where you can be filled by the Spirit with the words of Christ. And what that would have to mean is understanding not only what God's word says about Christ and what he's done for us, it would also mean understanding also what Christ taught, because he's taught us a lot of things as well. And so then if our goal is for the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, let's talk about what that would mean for a moment. The word of Christ can't dwell in you richly if you're ignorant about what that is, so you need to go discover what Christ said. The word of Christ can't dwell in you richly if you understand what he said, but you don't love it. It is possible, Augustine talks about this in his Confessions, it is possible to be exposed to what Christ taught, to see that he is right and other world religions and philosophies are wrong. You can see that and still not love it and not want it. And there was a period before Augustine came to Christ where he confessed that that was true of himself. He saw Christ was right. He saw that he was making an absolute mess of his life and that he was the evil one, and he still didn't want it. He didn't love Christ. Excuse me. Now, eventually, he came to Christ, he yielded to Christ, but there was a period where he understood the words of Christ, but they didn't dwell in him richly in the fact that he didn't love him, he didn't embrace him for himself. I think Psalm 1 captures the idea of what it looks like for the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, except in Psalm 1, the psalmist is talking about the law of God given to us through Moses. There at the beginning of Psalm 1, the psalmist says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The word of Christ comes to dwell in you richly when you delight in it, when you meditate on it. I think it's kind of like a tea bag. So in our house, one of the things I like to do, I like to make English breakfast tea for Brooke before she leaves for school on the weekdays to go teach at Grace Prep. And imagine what would happen in our house If I got out Brooke's teapot and I boiled the water, I had the tea bags in it, and I poured the water until the pot was completely full, and then I took the tea bags out immediately. Imagine what would happen. Well, you probably can't because you don't live in our home. So let me tell you what would happen. Brooke would hate it because the tea didn't have any time to steep. Like, the bags have to be in there at minimum 4 or 5 minutes before Brooke will even drink it. You gotta let the tea bags steep. Well, it's the same thing with the word of Christ. The words of Christ have to find a home in your heart where they are not only understood and loved and embraced, but where they're also delighted in and meditated upon. You have to let the words of Christ steep in your mind. In his commentary on Ephesians, John MacArthur explains it this way. Being filled by the Spirit, he takes my position that it's by, not with. But anyway, being filled by the Spirit is living in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting his mind through the word dominate everything that is thought and done. The filling of the Spirit is not some ecstatic or emotional experience, but a steady controlling of the life by obedience to the truth of God's word. I think that's a great summary explanation of being filled by the Spirit with the word of Christ. Although, now that I've given the quote, I disagree with what he said about it not being an emotional experience. I don't think it's primarily, I don't think being filled by the Spirit is primarily about emotions. I don't think it's primarily an emotional experience. But I can say that those times when the word of Christ does dwell in me richly, it's pleasant, because it's the one time when I feel like I'm actually in my right mind. It's the one time when I'm being saved from my selfishness, restored to spiritual sanity, and actually walking in fellowship with my God. So I actually think there are pleasant emotions involved. I think there's joy in it. But I take John MacArthur's point. It's not primarily an emotional experience. It's an experience encountering the truth and living in submission to it. Now, if you can buy my explanation, my interpretation, I would say this. This way of thinking about the content of what the Holy Spirit fills us with actually makes perfect sense when you consider who the author of Scripture is. So here at Grace Fellowship, we believe there's two authors of Scripture, whoever the human author was writing the book in question. But we also believe the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit moved prophets and apostles to write what they wrote in such a way that they used their own unique vocabularies, their own unique personalities, but every word was what God intended. So the Holy Spirit is the one who moved the apostles and the prophets to write what they wrote. So being under his influence, it stands to reason, would be to live under the influence of the very Scriptures he inspired. I think when you're careful to interpret each word in Ephesians 5:18, this explanation adds up. So what it would mean this is this. Walking in wisdom means putting ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit can fill us with the very Scriptures he inspired in such a way that those Scriptures find a place in our home, find a home in our heart. They find a place in our heart where we love them, we embrace them, we delight in them. So I'm not just talking about raw biblical knowledge, where you know the books of the Bible and the characters. I'm not talking about just raw theological understanding, where you feel like, you know, you have all your theological T's crossed and your I's dotted. I'm talking about a love for God's word that also makes you a doer of it. So then how should we respond? What do we do to put ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit can fill us with his word? And I'm probably going to need help up here from the AV guys to get this outline up. The first application, if you will, would be this. Cultivate an awareness of the Spirit's presence. Cultivate an awareness of the Spirit's presence. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes an excellent point in his sermon series through Ephesians on this very verse. He says, if you have guests in your home and you wake up the next morning, you act a little bit differently than if you didn't have guests. When you wander down into the kitchen, you might put on a robe or get fully dressed for the day before you leave your bedroom. If your guest came in late the night before, you might be a little bit quieter than you normally are because you want to let them sleep in. The point is, when you have guests, you behave differently in your home. Well, we believe by faith that by God's grace, we have a guest in our lives, a guest whose influence we welcome. We want his influence in our lives. And that means we need to be careful what we choose to say and do and where we take our guests and what we look at and what we daydream about. Be careful where you take the Holy Spirit. Cultivate an awareness that he is with you. Number two, second, confess sin. I understand I've made this actually an application a number of times in the last month, and I'm not just trying to repeat it. There's actually a logic here, so hear me out. Set aside a short time every day for prayer, and set aside a short time within that prayer time for confession of sin. I say this because back in Ephesians 4, we learned that by our sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, though by God's grace, we are growing in obedience, we still commit sin. And what that means is this: if we keep on sinning, but we never make it right through confession, we put ourselves in a position where we're continually grieving, discouraging, and depressing the Holy Spirit. And continually grieving the Holy Spirit, whose filling you depend on, is not for your benefit. Right? So you want to make sure that you're confessing sin to the Lord and to other people. If you've wronged other people, where appropriate to other people, make sure that you're confessing sin, asking forgiveness, making things right so that you're not grieving the Spirit. Third, regularly study God's Word. You put yourself in a position to receive God's Word, like now at worship services. You can do this in so many ways. You read the Bible for yourself during the week, listen to it on audio. You can listen to sermons by faithful pastors who both inform and challenge you during the week. As you study, I recommend stopping in the places where you don't understand and using tools to find answers. Use the study notes in good study Bibles. Refer to commentaries. One of the places I like to go, I have Logos Bible software, totally recommended to you. But another place I like to go that I've had really good experiences with over the last year is gotquestions.com. Have you guys gone to that? Like, I never walk away disappointed. I'm never like, oh, I disagree with that. Like, they give straightforward answers. They give you all the Bible references so you can look up the verses. It's all documented really well, footnoted. It's well done. I recommend Got Questions. They have a great website for when you get stuck studying Scripture. Make sure that as you study it that you understand what you're reading. Or let me say it to you this way. I think this is important. We need to have a talk about the nature of this book, okay? Don't just read the Scriptures assuming that the main plain meaning will be obvious the first time you read it through. Again, God knows you better than you know yourself. And in God's sovereignty, most of the Bible is very straightforward, very easy to understand. But I'm trying to be honest and upfront with you as a pastor. God did inspire some texts in the Bible that are hard to understand. Now, the fact that they're hard to understand, I don't think means we can't come to an understanding of them. In fact, one of the tools God has given us that helps us understand the hard places is by comparing those hard places with scriptures that are clear. We compare scripture with scripture. And working to find the answers to hard places by comparing scripture with scripture is good for you. Just because there are some hard passages in scripture doesn't mean that we should give up. Just because it's hard doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. I mean, think of the culture we live in. It's getting very concerning to me. We've gotten to the place where if it's hard, it's like we talk about you shouldn't do it, which I think is ridiculous because all the best stuff in life that's worth doing is hard. Did you guys see that? This wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway because I'm really unhappy about it. Did you guys see the Surgeon General gave a warning that having children is hazardous to your mental health? Well, this is unbelievable. What kind of crazy culture does this? No culture in the history of humanity has claimed that having children is easy. Nobody says that, but a lot of cultures down through history value children. Cover to cover in Scripture, the Bible portrays children as a blessing and being barren as this, like, horrible curse you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. And now we live in a generation where children are viewed as the enemy. It's ridiculous. Yes, raising children is difficult, but it's worthwhile. It's fulfilling. It's a good thing. It's not this bad thing. And in the same way with Scripture, there's so many things in life that are hard that you shouldn't quit doing just because they're hard. It's worth it. Pushing through leads to a reward and a satisfaction you could never know if you quit. It also makes you a stronger person. And the same is true with the study of Scriptures. I confess to you, there are some passages that are hard to understand, but the struggle to wrestle with Scripture and find answers is good for you. I'll also admit, too, there are some other passages that are not hard to understand at all. They're straightforward. They're just hard for Americans to accept. And some of those passages are the most fruitful passages in saving you from your American sensibilities. Like, some of the passages that are just hard to accept are good for us to wrestle with. We also know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is not only inspired by God, all of it is profitable. All of it, even the genealogies, in some way, have something for you. So don't skip over them. Study all of it. Be a student of God's Word. Fourth, follow the prompting of the Spirit. Let me run a scenario by you. Imagine it's an evening during the week, and all of a sudden, in a seemingly random way, the Scriptures that you studied in the morning or even the day before, they flash across your mind and encouraging you to do a particular thing. Maybe it's to reach out to another person and see how they're doing. Maybe it's to pray, just stop what you're doing and pray. Maybe it's to ask someone else that you wronged for forgiveness, but you're being prompted to do that. Well, let's talk about that prompting. Where does that come? Where does that seemingly random connection between the Scriptures you were studying and what's going on right now, where does that come from? Well, I think we can say safely, it's not coming from your flesh, and it's not coming from Satan, which leaves us with two choices. It could be coming from your redeemed, regenerated heart that the Lord is working to transform and sanctify. He intends to make us into people who make connections between Scripture and life lived on our own through our regenerated hearts. But you and I both know the other option is it could be the Holy Spirit prompting you to do the right thing, and probably that's the more likely explanation. It's probably the Holy Spirit prompting you to confess or pray or check in on that other person. And my counsel is follow that prompting. Because when you stop and do the right thing, it starts to build a habit of following the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and it'll make it easier next time around to follow His prompting. And then fifth, pray to the Spirit. Now, here's what I mean by pray to the Spirit. Of course, you can offer prayers to any member of the Trinity or all three members of the Trinity. You can pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at once. That's your choice in prayer. What I mean by pray to the Spirit is this. If it's true that we can't fill ourselves by our own devices in such a way that the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, if we're dependent on the Spirit to fill us, then that pushes us to a dependence on Him where we pray for His help. We ask Him. One way to be filled by the Spirit is to encourage the Spirit to fill you by asking for Him to fill you with His Word. In my own prayer life, I'll admit this, and this is, you can see this if you pay attention to the prayers I offer publicly at church. I most often pray to the Father and the Son. But when I sit down to study Scriptures, as I open Scriptures, I'm always praying to the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who inspired Scriptures, and I need to understand them and be moved by them. And so usually I start my time in Scripture by praying to the Spirit, because I need His help. And so having given you these applications, You know, pray to the Spirit, follow the promptings of the Spirit, regularly study God's Word, confess sin, cultivate an awareness of the Spirit. Let me close by saying this. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling when we walk in wisdom by being filled by the Spirit with His Word. So cultivate an awareness of the Spirit's presence. Follow His promptings. Pray for Him to fill you. Brothers and sisters, put yourself in a position to be filled by the Spirit with His Word. Let His Word find a home in your heart. Let's pray.